the way they can handle their sleep. That's Psalm 3 and 4. Those are two good psalms. One, the psalm before going to bed, and one's the psalm after getting up. David wrote those at an interesting time in his life. It was the very evening that David had had to retreat from Jerusalem and Absalom had taken the palace. David had to go out into the wilderness and talk about a tentative situation, and that David could write those psalms and could sleep in the peace of God. Well, I'd like for you to take your Bible and stand with me. I'm going to read a passage this morning in 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. Stand with me, please. 1 Timothy. Of course, we're working our way through 1 Timothy, and this morning we've come to verses 11 through 15. I'm going to begin reading, though, at verse 9 for the continuity of, verse 8 to get the continuity of thought. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let's pray before we look into this passage. We look to you, Father, to give us instruction. These minds of ours, Lord, can only understand and grasp the truth, comprehend it, and relate it into life situations only by the aid of your Spirit. And Father, I do believe that there would be some women who perhaps are in an unusual way, maybe not so unusual, but because of problems in home and past, inadequate or poor relationships with husband or father, some man, this passage may be in a special way difficult to see in its setting, to understand, to appreciate, and to live. So, Lord, whatever our need, I pray that our minds could be clear of any clutter, that we would not be prejudiced against this portion of your word. We come to you now for understanding. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. My first church was an interesting experience. I was 24 at the time and came into a church that had been in existence for about 100 years in the country. And I was going to change the world. The excitement of First Church was exhilarating. One of the things that I faced in the First Church, my first church, though, was I ran smack into the middle of well-entrenched patterns, circumstances beyond my control. This was a church which, in which some of the following situations existed. I had a board, but kind of a passive board, made up of many passive men. Not totally passive. Not passive when it came to tractors and to work and cars and sports. I mean, they were really animated, and you get them in a discussion on things. They'd be very active and aggressive in talking about old times and so on. But when it came to life in the church, there was a definite passivity. Not all men. There were some exceptions. And the counterpart to that, though, was that there were some women, not all, but some very prominent women who I can't think of another word to use, but just domineering. They came to church and their husbands had chicken feathers all over them. And the pecking order was quite obvious. I had one lady who played the organ right over there. And she was, or at least she would like for people to think, especially the new young pastor still wet behind the ears, that she's in charge. She had several ways of communicating her authority. One was, of course, that she was the roof's home. For example, if she thought the soul served a little too slowly, well, she could just... I led singing. I was making announcements, leading singing, and if she thought it was going a little too slowly, she would just speed up the organ. So I had to go with it. We had to go with it. When it got to be 12 o'clock, the magic hour, that the wooden pews were such that with holding the hand on the pew in the right way and tapping the fingers on the back of the pew could send out a nice message. Something like, but you could hear it through the church. That was the signal. It's time to wrap it up. Preacher boy. And I got the message. Oh, there were other things. There were some godly women in that church. One lady, one dear lady, gone to be with the Lord now. I came to this church and she was teaching the men's class. Ladies and men. They had one auditorium class, like we had this morning. And she was teaching it. And the men seemed to be perfectly comfortable with just letting that go on. But this lady was she was a fine lady. She was a friend. The moments that I needed to talk to someone, was discouraged, and I wanted to talk to somebody who knew what the score was at church. I mean, she had discernment as to what needed to be changed and where the problems were. Beth and I could talk with her, and we did. Well, I went through 1 Timothy. Brave soul that I was. I mean, I just didn't know any better but to go through books of the Bible, and whatever problems were there, I'll just let the Word go to work and see what happens. I went through 1 Timothy. What do you think happened? Well, we'll talk about that some other time, but I'm going to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, verses 11 through 15. I remember the Sundays that we went through this passage vividly. How do you think 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 would address a church situation like the one that I just described? How would you evaluate that in light of 1 Timothy 2? Could I let your mind work that way as we go through 1 Timothy 2? Let me show you something first, though. I would like to give you the big picture first. You know, I like these boxes in which come pieces of equipment that you have to put together. A gas grill, something like that. I always scratch for the picture first. I got to see a picture. Then you can give me the writing and all the Japanese language that I want to see a picture. And then that does help me, though, to understand what they're saying. I'd like to give you the picture on the front of the box, and then we'll go to one portion of the directions, and I think we'll better appreciate that portion of directions. What I'm getting at is that the subject here is the place of women in the church. Now, even saying it that way could come off a little bit, or could possibly, some of you dear ladies, could be a little uneasy about even addressing that. I mean, am I patronizing? Is this another man trying to patronize you? And like, I'm going to show you your proper place in life, dear lady, so here I'm going to have at it. I hope you won't take it in that spirit. Paul certainly did not intend it that way, but really this passage is about the freedom of a woman to minister. And for her protection and freedom, so these directions are given. To see this passage primarily as one of limitation and restriction, I think really misses the whole thrust of the pastoral epistles in the place of women in the church. Let me show you what I mean. Let's get the big picture. Here's the big picture from the pastoral epistles. The first fact we have to note is that women are to place much higher value on a godly life of good works than upon clothes. We've seen that, 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10. Inner beauty is of inestimable value for the woman. That's to be her priority, her pursuit, her obsession in life. Is this the radiance of inner beauty? She does not disregard her outward appearance. But that outward appearance, hair, clothes, jewelry, these things are really regulated, determined, or an evidence of the inner beauty. Women are to submit to the leadership and teaching the men in the church. Now, of all of these, there are 10 of these statements that summarize the place of women in the church as it comes through in the pastoral epistles. Of all of the statements, this is the one that's the bone in the throat of some women, particularly in our day with the development of what is known as evangelical feminist, with the rise and development of women's liberation. There has developed a corresponding movement in the church, evangelical feminism. And the result has been there has been a reevaluation of the biblical text of the place of women in the church. Let me go on and say a couple more things about that as kind of an introduction to our passage, and we're going to come back to it in a minute. That the fact that trends and certain cultural movements, such as the women's liberation movement, the fact that these things happen and that the church is forced to re-examine the scriptures, that's not bad in itself. This is where I think sometimes conservatives make a mistake. That we think sometimes as by being a conservative, that is, we desire to conserve the past, the traditions of the past, that simply because there is some movement in popular culture which agitates for change, we immediately posture ourselves as against it. Period. No further thinking. It's all wrong. We don't even listen to what's being said. And here's the danger, is that we refuse to re-examine the scriptures and see if possibly we have accepted some traditional teaching that may be wrong. That is something that we cannot afford to do if we're going to be, as the Berean Christians, searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. So the fact that the women's liberation movement has given birth to evangelical feminism and a re-examination of the text of Scripture as to the place of women in the church, particularly as it relates to ordination, the fact that the church is examining the text, that's not bad. But what does become the problem is that when we begin to tailor the message, to trim our sails so as to fit the current winds that are blowing, that's where the problems come. But we have to go to the text and see, what is the text saying? Have I understood it correctly, the way it's been taught, or have I just accepted it? We'll come back to this, of course. Thirdly, we find that women who are married hold a position of honor and great privilege in the home. The role of the woman in the home as childbearer is of inestimable value. I'm going to close out on that. I have much to say about it. Let's see the other factors. Women as wives of leaders in the church have special ethical responsibilities. Ladies, we'll come to this matter in 1 Timothy 3:11. The special responsibilities of the wives of the men in leadership. Very, very important standards must be adhered to. Really for all the women. All the women. But in a special way for those who serve, who lead in a church with their husbands. Five, women as widows are to be cared for by either their families or the church. That's the whole subject of 1 Timothy 5. The church has to make decisions as to the widows, among the widows in the church, who would be eligible for support. The church is to take the initiative to take care of the widows, not leave it up to the state. Sixth, young widows are encouraged to marry and fulfill their responsibilities in the home. 1 Timothy 5:14. Very important part of the role of the woman in church life is her home life. That's a definite emphasis. You can put a star by that. Because when you go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you can see that when he comes back to get for the woman to see her ministry, the married woman must see her ministry as, first of all, developing or concentrating in the home. It moves out from that point. That it's not an incidental, or it's not to be the home context. Children, husband, are not to be viewed as a penalty or as restricted. But it really is the place where ministry, if there is going to be ministry out of the home, there must be ministry in the home. Seventhly, women as mothers have a special opportunity to look after the spiritual welfare of their children. The example of Timothy's own mother and grandmother, I think, illustrating the very things taught straight through these pastoral epistles. It's no accident that Paul mentions those two ladies. Eighthly, women who are resistant to God's authority are easy prey for false teachers. This was a very, very real part of the problem behind the writing of the pastoral epistles. The fact that the women who were resisting the authority of husband or church leadership, male leadership, they, in a special way, are vulnerable to certain kinds of temptations. Are women more temptable than men? Are they more gullible? Are they more easily deceived? What do you think? Well, by even to ask that, some are probably looking for me already. I haven't said that they are, but some have suggested that on the basis of what we find in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Well, let's hurry up and get to that, but look at two other factors. Older women are to teach younger women and utilize their experience in ministry. Titus 2:3. And finally, younger women are to uphold the reputation of God's word before a watching world. And that's very important in the mind of the apostle for the women, and really for the entire church, that we have a watching world and we have certain cosmetic responsibilities. And I don't mean by that certain superficial window dressing. But what he is saying is that the way we conduct ourselves, our relationships, our demeanor, our rapport in our church, the way we conduct our services, the life of the believer is to be a drawing card. It is not to be something that would detract from the message, but rather attract to the message. That's the big picture. Now, let's go to the directions and see what they say in verses 2, in chapter 2, verses... Well, beginning at verse 11, there are just a few things that have to be said about 11 and 12, though we gave them treatment last week. Pick up with me at verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, or being submissive in every way. You may want to underscore that statement, receive instruction. I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to ask and answer the question a little later on. How may women develop ministry in the church? How may women develop ministry in the church? And this is one of four important factors that would be key to that. Receiving instruction, taking the role of a disciple, as really all of us should. She's to assume the attitude of a disciple and be continually learning. But I do not allow a woman to teach. And please note this. This is more than just something for our grammarian's curiosity. This is a present tense that's used here when it's to teach. It's an infinitive. It's a present tense, and it's indicating something of the continuing authoritative position of teaching the word in the local church. That's what he's saying. He's speaking in the context of the meetings of the church and of the teaching office. The teaching capacity or the teaching office is to be filled by men. And that's the issue that he's raising here with this other term. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over. She's not to domineer the man in the leadership positions in the church, but to remain quiet. Now, the word quiet occurs twice in this verse, and we took a little a little lengthy look at it last week. Do you remember the things that were said about this word quiet? Remember the passage used four times with five in the New Testament? Do you remember what we came to in studying this word? It's not saying that a woman is not to say anything. There is a term that's used in 1 Corinthians 14 of a woman who is to zibit. Speaking-wise, sigao is the word there, S-I-G-A-O. This is another term used five times. And when you look at it in Acts 22 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Peter 3 and 4, when you look at these, here's what you find. That what Paul is saying of the woman to submit to the teaching, the teaching office. Being quiet means she is to respect that teaching office and listen to it, not agitate out of rebellion to domineer or to rule over the man in that teach or the men in those teaching offices. She is to allow, it's a word that speaks to function, allowing another to function in their God-ordained role while you function in your role. That's the whole point in 1 Peter chapter 3, where the women are to, what's the two pieces of dress in the woman's wardrobe? The meek and quiet spirit. The quiet spirit, same term. And that is, the woman accepts her role and her responsibility, allowing the husband to carry on with his responsibilities. Not badgering him, not seeking to dominate him, respecting his authority, ministering to his needs as he ministers to hers. And that's the idea of this word quiet. So it doesn't mean that she can't ask any questions, this kind of thing. Now, I will say this, that I think there is wisdom in that a woman would seek to go to her husband to try to work through questions of theology and discussion of the sermon. I think it's a good thing to try to work those things through her husband. But don't understand that, please, ladies, as some sort of a law written in stone that you can't ask the pastor a question. I remember some years ago in teaching this passage, and that I suggested that it might be best sometimes if the women would go to their husbands and would ask them questions before they go running to another man or a man they thought was some biblical authority. She seemed to take offense at that because she never asked me any questions anymore. She just quit. It was obvious that, as if I were saying, get away, I don't want to answer any more questions. But you see the point, the spirit of this is that, and this comes out in 1 Corinthians 14, that there is something vital about a woman working in concert with her husband in working through the scriptures and responding to the messages and thinking through problems, and that there ought to be that concert. And a man ought not be bypassed. He ought to be appealed to. And there is, of course, a way in which that is done with discretion, and tactfulness, and kindness. But I think there's something to be said for that. Now we're ready. Verses 13 and 14 and 15. Three reasons. Now Paul gives three reasons. I think these three verses are particularly important from this standpoint. That some have challenged 1 Timothy 2 and 11 and 12 of the woman not teaching the man, taking the leadership position, seeking to take the leadership position in the church. Some have challenged this passage, and the essence of their challenge is that this passage is just culturally or time conditioned. That's the way they evaporate this text. Because it is obviously it's a problem, isn't it? If you take the view that women can teach men in the services of the church and can occupy that office of elder and to exercise authoritative teaching over men, obviously it's a problem. And the way many have handled it is they just have said, well, it's just culturally conditioned. And then what we have here in 11 and 12 is a situation that was peculiar to the Ephesians. And it is a situation that perhaps reflects Paul's rabbinical training, that he was a man of his own time. And who knows, maybe Paul was beaten by his mother. And I mean, Paul really gets a bad rap for what he says about the women. And that it's all culturally or time conditioned. That seems to be an increasingly popular approach to the Bible these days. And if I might pause to put out a warning here, I'm glad Paul's teaching this course in hermeneutics, because there is a tendency today to deny the authority of Scripture, not directly with a frontal attack, but rather through the approach of hermeneutics. What I mean by hermeneutics, all right. It's just simply the science of interpreting the Bible. You see this come out in articles in the paper when they are speaking of the difference between so-called moderates and conservatives. Terrible use of terms, just awful. Moderate and conservative. It would be the theological liberals versus those who are conservatives committed to the text of Scripture. I simply want to make this point, that you will find often that they are trying to make it appear as if the difference between the liberals and the conservatives is simply a matter of interpretation. No, it's not. It's the matter, the issue is the way you take the text. Do you take it as valid? Do you respect its integrity? That the Bible, will you accept the claims of the Bible for itself? But hermeneutics is being used today as something of a kind of a Trojan horse. And beware of what it contains sometimes when people come to passages and will evaporate them by just an appeal to a cultural situation that was unique to that time, so you don't have to worry about it today, so have at it. It won't do. Why won't it do here? Verses 13 and 14 and 15. Paul gives two of these three reasons. The third reason is based on the previous two. Is that he's rooting them where? In theological history. History. He's rooting them in the Word of God. And he roots them all the way back into Genesis chapter 1. Look at the first reason. The first reason that Paul gives for, well, explaining why women are not to assume the authority of a teacher and why the quiet and submissive spirit is of great worth in God's sight. Reason number one, creation. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. The point is this. Priority in time in the creation event, priority in time indicates the dependence of the woman upon the man in home and church. And that is to be reflected, especially here in context, in the church. Do we have that? That God made the woman to be a helper suitable to the man. The fact that the man was created first was not an accident. It was planned. Not because the sequence communicates inferiority. Here's a problem with that comes through in the by the critics of passages like this. That it's assumed by many in their arguments against these texts that subordination to authority is equivalent to inferiority. That's patently absurd. But we certainly wouldn't think that way about the rest of life, would we? The fact that there are levels of authority. I mean, the police officer who pulls you over, is he inherently superior to you as a human being? Well, he's your superior at that point, in that he has authority and represents the state, and you had better submit to that authority. Not only then, but obeying the laws. But there is no inherent inferiority because of subordination. Equal worth is not dependent upon equal function. It won't hold water. And there is something else as well, but I must say it. I may forget it, so I want to say it now. And it's this. We mustn't confuse ministry with leadership. Sometimes this is done as if a woman has no ministry because this position of leadership in the church is close to her. Don't confuse the two terms, leadership and ministry. All right, look back at the text again. All right, four. Reason one, it was Adam who was first created. Interesting word that he uses here, created. The Greek term is the word pletho. Pletho, P-L-E-T-H-O. We get our word plastic from this word. It means to be molded. It's a very picturesque word, God taking man out of the dirt and woman ultimately from the side of man and molding and forming and shaping, and so that they are suitable to one another. They complement one another. taking them out, taking the woman from his side, not as an afterthought, but as an expression of divine wisdom to reflect order in his plan. Do you realize what the ultimate purpose of this is, by the way? 1 Corinthians 14 gives this, and that God built into the male-female sequence in creation a picture of the subordination of the second person of the Godhead to the first person of the Godhead in the redemptive work of God. It communicates to the entire human race. Now, perhaps poorly at times, but not because of the design, but because inability to appreciate the design. Do you get my point? That position of the husband over the wife and the position of male leadership in the church, it's a statement that God built into the creative order to communicate something of his plan, his purposes in the person of Christ. In no way speaks of inferiority. Because you see, if you say equal worth demands equal function, how do we explain? Did Jesus become inferior to the Father when he became incarnate and worked in the worked out redemption on this earth? Was Jesus inferior? They were equals. Jesus even said so. I and the Father are one. But there was a subordination for the purpose of accomplishing the plan of God. Let's look at it one more time. First reason. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve made to be Adam's helper, taken from his side. I'll resist the urge to say that this therefore makes Eve a woman man's sidekick. All right, verse 14. But they are partners in the work. See, her origin expresses her dependence upon the man. Reason number two, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Reason number two, the fall. The contrast in the experiences of the man and the woman of the fall indicates the importance of the woman not taking leadership over the man. Why? Look at the terms, first of all, before we answer that. The man was deceived. Our term here, the Greek term, is the word apatao. Looks like this. Apatao. A-P-A-T-A-O. Then he says, the woman being quite deceived. So the New American Standard looks like this. Ex-apatao. E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O. See this prefix? And what the apostle does with this prefix, he's intensifying the word to show that there was a qualitative difference in that the way that the woman responded to the temptation experience and the man. Of course, we recognize that in all sin, there is obviously deception, that it never sin in its appeal never provides what it promises. And I think we could probably say that ultimately the issue is that Adam was not deceived in the manner that Eve was deceived, since there is some deception to all sin. However, Paul's point is this. Adam went into this thing, eyes wide open. The woman was deceived. She was taken by a promise, by the serpent, by Satan, that she would have wisdom as of God. And she was appealed to through her senses. You recall the whole temptation process. She was deluded into thinking that this was going to provide some happiness. It was going to provide freedom that she had hitherto had not experienced. Interesting, isn't it? Where the woman fell, she responded to an appeal to freedom, whereas actually she already had maximum freedom provided for her, but she was not satisfied with God's kind of freedom. She wanted Satan's kind of freedom, and she didn't get freedom. She got slavery, because you know what happened? She became subject to... Now, subjection to the husband didn't occur at that time, but let me finish it. She became subject to a sinful man. Now, if you want to talk about hundreds, millions of women in misery through the centuries, you can talk about that. Women, the women down inside, some stirrings are going on here. Being in submission to a sinful man. Even if your husband is of the best of men in seeking the Lord and is sensitive to his leading, still he is a sinner. And oh, how you though delight when the grace of God works in him, because as the grace of God works in your husband's heart and makes him more Christ-like, that increasingly frees you up, doesn't it? And it sweetens the experience. But to the degree that that husband is not pursuing God, to that same degree, therefore, that a woman's submission to her husband is miserable. It's difficult. Ladies, I understand. More importantly than that, God understands. He knows the difficulty there. It's a carryover from the curse. Now, what is he saying? Adam, apta'o. Eve, ex apta'o. She really got taken to the cleaners. Now, question. Does this mean that woman inherently is more gullible? I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think the text bears this out. That when the woman abandons her role of dependence upon the man, leadership in the home, in the church, when she seeks to break free from that, she becomes in special ways vulnerable to temptation. She is particularly vulnerable to deception by seeking to break out from that. It doesn't mean that she is more gullible. Listen, personally, I know many women have much more discernment than their husbands. You see, what provides discernment and wisdom is the capacity that God gives by His Spirit through the Word. But what it is saying is that when a woman breaks out from this, isn't that the whole point Paul's making here? Women, hold your rightful place. For if you break out from that in the name of freedom, you are going to experience the deception that comes through, well, false teaching. I have to come back to that a little later in wrapping this up. But I think that's essentially what he's saying here in verse 14. Look at it again. Let's get it back together. And it was not Adam who was deceived. Though, by the way, Adam ultimately bore the blame. The buck stopped with him, didn't it? Romans 5, for Paul said, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It was through the one man. So, ultimately meant, though the woman was deceived, Adam was the one who was ultimately held accountable by God. Who'd God go looking for? God went looking for Adam. And then he shifted the blame and so on. So, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Interesting way of stating it here. Something like, literally, a stepping aside from the path of obedience. That's the idea behind the word transgression. But let's get to this third reason, verse 15. I think it is a reason. It's the most difficult verse in the pastoral epistles. It really has its difficulties. Let me show you. Let me give you, though, first, I don't want to distract you by the difficulties. Let me try to attract you first by what's clear. What is he doing? Having spoken of the woman caught in the transgression, having fallen in deception, through deception, he now says that but women, or she, depending on translation here, it is the singular, shall be preserved through the bearing of children. What he is doing is saying that he's softening things up. I guess by this time that Paul must have thought that it's maybe coming off looking like the woman is just kind of as if there ought to be some kind of a handicap marker in her parking place for all of her life. That she's just permanently handicapped and that the fall is somehow irremediable. Remedial. There is nothing that can be done. But what he's doing is that here is a softening correction to see where the woman can express her salvation. Here it is. But the woman shall be preserved through the childbearing if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. There are at least four major views on this verse. One says that This is speaking of salvation for a woman. Namely, a woman is saved by literal childbearing. She gets her salvation by bringing children into the world. I think immediately offhand we can see the inadequacy of that explanation. It, of course, defies the whole principle of grace. It flies in the face of everything the Bible says about the merits of Christ is sufficient, and we are deficient. We cannot bring anything to God, not even childbearing, as difficult as that may be. Another view, and a much more popular view, sees this as referring to Eve, translates it this way: "But Eve shall be preserved through the bearing of the child." Namely, that Eve, though she fell through this deception, must not be seen as having lost all, because ultimately the seed of the woman, Christ, would come, and through that seed, Christ, there would be her salvation. Now, there is an appeal to it, and I must confess that it seems to have some things in its favor. However, it seems like that there could have been a plainer way of saying that. It just seems a little bit awkward. If he had wanted to say that, he could have said it in more plain language. I mean, you seem to really have to be straining it. But I respect those who see that here, and I can understand why they take she, the singular, Eve, shall be preserved through the bearing of the child, the Christ child who eventually came. So in that she finds salvation, that though she fell, ultimately through the womb of woman, came the Savior to provide salvation. I prefer another view, and I think this holds the thing together a little better. That is, that the woman finds the opportunity in childbearing and her home responsibilities. This provides the context for her working out her salvation. That having said that the woman can't teach, it's possible then that some may have been saying by this moment, and some maybe of you have thought, if the woman is so limited, and perhaps you've even added some limitations to this, which aren't here, but nevertheless, you're wondering what potential and opportunities can the woman have. But I think Paul is making this correction and indicates the potential which the woman has. That the married women have as the opportunity in their home, their first congregation, it is their sphere of ministry, their primary sphere of ministry. It does not mean their only sphere. But it is saying that a woman will find the expression, as Paul said in Philippians, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that motherhood, if you will. Motherhood is the first line of ministry for the married woman. And the salvation that she has, the relationship to Christ, is evidenced through that. That's why then he adds the conditional statement. If, he says, they, women, remain. What he's saying is this, that the evidence of relationship to Christ in ministering within the home to husband and children and so on, that the evidence of that will be seen in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. You get the point? If she is genuinely born again, the evidence will come through in her commitment to God and His Word. That's the faith idea, that she's a woman of the Word. Secondly, she is a woman of love. She has an unconditional commitment to the imperfect people around her, husband, children, and others. She's, in the third place, sanctity, hagiasmo is the word here, a setting apart. That is, the consecration of her life is into her marriage, loyal to husband and children, seeking no fulfillment where she cannot, first of all, find basic fulfillment as a married woman, namely in the home. And in the fourth place, self-restraint. The word here means good judgment, good sense, clear-headed. And her clear-headedness about priorities and ministry demonstrate the fact that she's in tune, in touch with the Word of God. And here is a woman who, if you will, here is the genuine woman of God, evidences this in her ministry by these fruits. I think that's what he said in this 15th verse. At least I'm more comfortable with that. If the other appeals to you, you may have that, but it seems to me that's what he's saying. I would like to kind of pull things together. I'm interested in this question, and I want us to get the driving force of the passage, rather than seeing Paul as saying that's just bearing down on restrictions, I am not convinced that's his real ultimate purpose here. I think what Paul's real purpose here is to show the opportunity for ministry for the woman. Let me do that with four closing principles. In the first place, if a woman is going to develop a ministry in the home or church, that first of all, the woman who is to do that must be one who receives instruction. She's got to be a learner. She's got to be a good listener. Continually learning. Interesting, that word that's used there back, verse 11? The word is manthano. It's the word Jesus used when he said, "Come and learn of me, I'm meek and lowly." Ladies, I hope that those of you who have had and are having a difficult experience with your own husband, and you're not satisfied with the kind of spiritual or the lack of spiritual dynamics in his own life, the lack of spiritual leadership, that you remember this, that your ultimate teacher is our Lord Himself. And it just may be that some of your dissatisfaction in life is that you're trying to milk from your husband the satisfaction of needs and fulfillment in life, which he'll never be able to provide for you. And only that continuing relationship as a disciple and learner from the Lord is going to give you a base for ministry. That's what he's saying. You must be continually learning, privately and publicly. Secondly, ladies, if you want to have a ministry in the church and home, clothe yourself in good works. Let me show you a few passages. I want to try to bear this out, what I think he meant by that 15th verse. But let me show you some other things that he says in this. Look over in 5:14 for a moment. 5:14 of 1 Timothy. I want you to see how the home becomes the base of ministry. "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." You can see that up in verse 10 as well, can't you, that the woman who's evaluated the widows in the church, she's to have brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, devoted herself to every good work. Come over to Titus for just a moment, just down a couple of doors. Look at this thing in Titus. Titus 2 and... looking for their responsibility, the responsibility of older women, encouraging the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Do you see a trend here? What he's really... Now, ladies, single ladies, I hope you won't feel disenfranchised by this. That's not the intent of it. He's focusing to the majority. He's not dealing with the exceptions. There are other passages and principles that relate to your situation. So understand that. What he's saying is that, and this, of course, even to some extent, great extent, is true even for the single ladies, is that you must see home and responsibility around home. That must be a place for you establishing ministry, such as if you have children, as a mother, and ministry to children. Teaching your children, leading them to Christ. And I'm uneasy about what's going on, the trend in our culture where children are seen oftentimes to be hindrances to the pursuit of the good life. And that they somehow are interruptions to the pursuit of happiness. I find that to running counter to the whole thrust of ministry in the home and to children. And I'm thinking through, if you know anything of history, you see time and time again where such impact has been made through the ministry of a woman, a mother, through her child or children. A Monica to Augustine. And if you never read of that relationship, you ought to. Of a Susanna Wesley and to her children. Commitment in ministry to them and so on. The ministry of hospitality. Encouraging or teaching younger women. Loving the husband. Committing yourself to him. Exercising your spiritual gift. I see no spiritual gifts that are kept from women other than,
the exception of apostleship. Have at it, ladies. The gifts are yours. And the gifts are yours for ministry. And exercise that spiritual gift. My third attempt to contribute to encouraging women in ministry is that beware of the dangers of rebellion. This is very important. Beware of the dangers of rebellion. Dear ladies, a rebellious spirit against husband and or male leadership in the church. Can I give you a few signs of that, just in case? A lack of concert in decision making in the home. You're not together on it. We're getting conflicting decisions, or only one making decisions. Mental occupation, preoccupation with other men other than your husband. Children who are rebellious. Oh, I must be careful here. I know that simply having rebellious children doesn't mean that you are. But if your children are rebellious, you have to at least do some self-examination and then go on to other things. But start there. What have they... You have a rebellious daughter. You have to say, has she picked up something from me? What she learned that from me? It's one of the hardest things in the world for a parent to have to do. It hurts. To see that or recognize the possibility that my own weaknesses in areas where I've been sensitive to God and I've tried to mature, but still some things have come through and it pains us deeply. Or withdrawal from the church and ministry and withdrawal from ministry within the church. That may be indicative of a rebellious spirit. Withdrawal from ministry in the church. You see, there's the problem here of the woman who could have bitterness in her heart toward men. We can be more specific than that. That usually is the occasion because perhaps deprivation of a father. She's never had a close or satisfying relationship with her own father. That can blow up in several ways. One thing that can do is that it can cause a woman to constantly be searching for some needs to be met in a man or men, which really only God can meet. But that father didn't meet. But she sees she hasn't had the protection. Listen, you husbands and the wife, maybe your wife has had an inadequate, poor relationship to her father or brother or some other man in life. You need to be sensitive to that and recognize your responsibility to help her with that and not get into this adversarial kind of thing, intimidated and jealous and defensive and thinking, looking upon other men, even a father or some male, seeing as a threat. That woman needs your understanding in ministry. You may get bruised in the process, but she needs you. Let me say this too. Dear ladies, if you're dissatisfied with the leadership of your husband or the teaching leadership in your church, composed of men, don't become an adversary. Become a helper. Commit your ministry, your life, to being a helper to relieve that problem. Don't get in this adversarial role. It only creates greater problems. And fourthly, finally, ministry, dear ladies, ministry is to be in the context of respect for leadership in the home and church. I want to be very clear here that only as you adjust properly to the leadership of your husband, be it bad, good, or indifferent, and adjust proper adjustment to the teaching office in the church, the male teaching office, only through proper adjustment to that leadership can you find the freedom for which God has made you. You step out of it, you step away from it, and you're as vulnerable as Eve to deception. You'll be deceived possibly in a number of ways. One way you could easily be deceived is another man with a sweet line, a nice smile. And you've stepped away from your protection, and it can come through in false teaching. Some preacher becomes some sort of a fantasy object or a television evangelist or whatever. And you think that's one reason why oftentimes you will find many in the following of these very high-profile personalities, men engaging in false teaching, you'll see many, many women attracted. Why? Just look for the husband. You get the answer. So, ladies, that provides the context for ministry. I'd like to do this in closing. This is not easy to preach because I know it's a sensitive matter with some ladies. Some ladies cannot, they have to, and I pray that they will filter things, they will not filter things through their prejudices and bitternesses and disappointments. Because we men have disappointed you at some time or another. We have. And even as I speak, you may be thinking of disappointments in your experience, and it's coming up in your throat. My appeal is this, that we, I think, need to pray in closing. That, well, let's do that. Let's pray for the ladies. Let's bow in prayer. Just a moment for silence, and I want the men, quietly, if you are with your wife, pray for her. Pray for a woman in this congregation. If you're single, it's perfectly in order. Pray for their protection, their well-being, their ministry. My Father, I do pray for these dear women that you have given to us as friends, wives, fellow servants in the gospel. Lord, I do pray for those women who perhaps are angry because of the failure of a husband or father or pastor or elder. God, give them the grace to see beyond the disappointment to you, Lord, alone, who can meet the need. Oh, that we must keep our eyes fixed upon you. And Lord, for the women among us, give them ministry. We thank you for the witness of so many of them to us. Lord, in time and again, many times, they have shown to us, men, much better examples of compassion and kindness and sensitivity and discernment than we've exhibited. We thank you for them, our Lord, and I pray that now that your Spirit will minister the healing, the encouragement, the definition, the motivation that they will need in ministry within their homes and in this church. For your greater glory. In the name of Christ, amen.